You are listening to Setting History Straight with Linda Watson on Hebrew Nation Radio.
Okay, so I just want to talk to some of the people first that are listening to these programs and tell them that if they have a desire to come on the Zoom meetings, to send me an email. In fact, I would love it if you sent me an email anyway. So I could take you and put you on my email list if you want to do that. If some of you are listening and you want to do that. So, you know, I'm not talking to the Zoom meeting group right now. I'm just talking to them because there's a lot of people that may want to come on the Zoom call. And if they do, you know, we'll just open it up for them. We're going to start here, and all of you can see the DNA strand. And so it's two actual ropes, and they twist. And that's our DNA. And it's interesting because the Father wrote his plan in our DNA. And I'm going to show you. There's two strands. Okay, they're on the outside, and they twist. And this is the way history is made. It goes in a circle, yes, it makes a circle, but it also continues to move out. Like it does like a spiral. That's what it actually does, which is exactly what our DNA does. Okay, so this is interesting because these two strands, I believe, represent the government and the church. Okay, so the two strands represent government and church. Okay, but they also represent the two covenants. We had one covenant, which we were told was the Moses covenant. That's the church, and it represented the bondman or bondswoman, Hagar. Okay, and so I think the second covenant is the one that is the government. So I just want to mention this because what he first did is gave the law, and he gave it through Moses. Then he came back later and created a governmental system, which is the American government and our Constitution. You see two strands. And so things get fulfilled, like the old land of Israel. They went through the fulfillment of those prophecies in the books of the prophets, right? But then there's a second fulfillment. And because history is traveling in a circle, it's repeating, but it's moving. It's making a spiral and it changes. Just like when the Messiah came, he fulfilled the shadow of the sacrifice for Passover. But that doesn't do away with Passover. It now just takes on another totally different, it's going to take on another meaning. And so that's what these things are doing, that they're spiraling. And so that's what our history does. And he wrote this whole thing in our DNA. And that's what I think it represents. It represents the two covenants. Now, let's go here and behold, the day shall come, said the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31:31. Said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day. So it's not Moses' covenant. It's not Moses' law. It's not that one. He's making a governmental covenant. And that's the other piece, that's the other side of that puzzle. And this is, and then it says that he's going to write the laws in our heart. And the laws that are written in our heart really are the Mosaic covenant. Those are the laws that are written in your heart. So, but this, I think this thing is really talking about the government that was set up here and the government that's going to be set up when this land falls and it is reestablished.
I think also it's another witness to what you're saying is when it says in John 1, he says Moses brought the law and Messiah brought grace and truth. And so there's a distinction between the two. It's not saying that these are in opposition to one another, but that they delivered two different things.
Yeah.
To the people.
Yes. And you remember that our government brings freedom. I mean, that's what our whole government is about. It's based on freedom. Mm-hmm. So I just think that's interesting. All right. So let's go on. Let's get to Melchizedek. And I want to just talk briefly about Melchizedek because, you know, the Messiah, we're told that Melchizedek has no beginning of days and no end of days in Hebrews. So that has to be the Messiah. But we also know that Shem also was the physical representation of Melchizedek. And he passed that baton to Abraham, which we're going to talk about here. So Genesis 14, verse 18, the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, how interesting is the word Salem, brought forth bread and wine. This is what you do at Passover. You're given bread and wine. We're going to talk about that. And this, he was the priest of the Most High. And he blessed and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. And of course, the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's already Melchizedek. He hasn't established a reign on this earth yet, like a king would, but he is the Melchizedek. Okay. So it's telling you that he blessed Abraham. See, blessed him with the bread and wine. So Abraham became that physical Melchizedek at his time, the physical one. Okay. Now we're going to see that, and blessed be the Most High, which has delivered thy enemy into thy hands and given them tithes of all. Okay. Now we just talked about Abraham, that he was given the bread and wine. Isaac, it doesn't say, but he must have been given the same, passed down from Abraham to Isaac, because in Genesis 27:37, Isaac answered, and he's answering Esau, and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him, Jacob, thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given him for servants. Okay, so all of his brothers are going to be his servants, and I will. And with corn and wine, I have sustained him. That is, that corn and wine is that thing that we are talking about here, which corn represents grain. So grain, which is bread, and wine. That's your second witness to see how they're ordained is through bread and wine. And it's no doubt that they're being ordained through bread and wine, and they're becoming Melchizedeks. You know, so here, the next one would have been Jacob. And of course, we just saw that he was the one given the bread and wine, right? So he got that blessing passed to him. They all knew what that blessing meant back then too. And then he would pass it to Joseph. So how do you know he passed it to Joseph? They're very interesting, because when did Joseph start reigning over Egypt? He started reigning over Egypt when he was 30 years old, which is the same age you have to be a high priest. So Joseph, how do we know he was considered that the baton got passed to him? Because he reigned over Egypt, and he did was not allowed to reign. It's very interesting. It was not allowed to reign until he was 30 years old. He was 30 years old, which is the age you have to be a high priest. So he was reigning. Do y'all see that he was reigning? And how interesting, because Joseph gets thrown in the pit, which is his whole story, right? He gets thrown in the pit. That's the same thing as a prophecy for this war. He goes into prison, which is captivity, comes out of captivity, and now he becomes a ruler over Egypt, which was the largest and most powerful nation at that time. Do y'all realize that? He was not just the physical Melchizedek that had been passed down to him. He was also ruling physically over the largest kingdom in the world. Do y'all see that? So God was with Israel as their king, and most people do not recognize that story. This is when it comes to Moses, and this is Exodus 33, verse 7. So here we are. Now we've got the land of Israel. Now here comes Moses, and the people were taken out of the land of Egypt and brought into the promised land, right? And this is before they actually get brought to the promised land. It says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, meaning he was outside the camp. That's critical for you to see. And called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. Because things had to be outside the camp because that's where it was clean. Do y'all see that? And that's where that whole story plays out again that week before the Messiah. Y'all heard me teach this, that outside the camp is a critical thing. So he's telling you that the tabernacle was outside the camp and the people would come to the tabernacle to talk to. When everyone that sought the Lord would go to the tabernacle. Do y'all see that? So now verse 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle in the cloud, pillar descended and took and stood at the top of the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So this is talking about the door, which we know the door tells you in the New Testament, door is the Messiah. He is the door. So here he's standing at the door of the tabernacle. This is where the people come. This is where the sacrifices were set up. The sacrifices are the petitions that you bring, your prayers that you bring before the Messiah. They're burned and the incense and blood and is put into the golden censer and it goes up as a prayer or as a petition. And that's whole thing is about our relationship with the Father. And so interesting, though, is that he was reigning as the king over these people and he was living with them. That's what sometimes we don't see these things, but he was living with them. So, and thou shalt set an altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of congregation.
Yeah. So what I was thinking here is also when he, in Ezekiel 20, but also in other places, he uses this phrase to describe the experience of delivering Israel out of Egypt, which would have been before all of this. But he says, I took you by the hand out of Egypt. And does that mean that he literally grabbed people's hands as they came out of Egypt and he's, you know, ushering them to wherever they're going? Probably not, but it is, I'm pretty sure it is trying, or maybe, but it is suggesting that he was personally there. Whatever form he took on, in this case, it says a cloudy pillar. But, you know, that kind of language is what you use when you're trying to say, I was there and I did it for you and with you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's language all throughout the deliverance of Israel into the wilderness and then also into the land of Canaan. All of the language used there is very personal, physical description of him actually physically being there.
Yes. All right. So let's, in that last two verses, I just want to point this out. And it says Leviticus 1:8-1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, gather all the congregation of Israel together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So because that's where he was in that temple. And we're going to see this, you know, iterated all the way through because, you know, he was in the temple and he was there, Melchizedek, until the time of Samuel. We're going to talk about the time of Samuel now.
One thing to point out here about this is that the Melchizedek order is in fact different from the Levitical order. And so Messiah is priest and king. He's a high priest and he's a king. And it actually, that's just something to point out here, is that he's wearing the entire government rest on his shoulders.
Yes.
But anyway, so just because there's also a scripture, I think, in Numbers 8 that says they're to do the service from 25 to 50. I think there's another scripture that says that too. For the Levites, not necessarily the high priest. I'd be curious to know about the high priest, if there's anything specifically to that role, specifically the high priest, but it's just something else to point out, because Hebrews goes out of its way to try to say that a new priestly order calls for a new set of rules and requirements. And it actually goes out of its way to distinguish between the two. Melchizedek order is not the same as the Levitical order, and that it's superior to, you know, to the Levitical order. So
thank you for bringing that out. Yes, that is so true. All right, so we're going to get into this. We're going to discuss more about this as we go through, because this is the point that Adam just made. So it says, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together unto Samuel. Why? Because Samuel was their leader, but he was also the high priest. He was playing the physical role of Melchizedek. He was both. They didn't go to a different leader. They went to Samuel. And so what did they tell Samuel? And it says that, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Boy, that was for sure. His sons did not walk. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. And this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. Okay, so verse 7. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me that I should reign over them. He was the one reigning over of them at the time. They rejected the Messiah. He was the one, he was reigning over them at the time. But that physical Melchizedek was Samuel, because he was not just their leader, he was also the high priest. I'm going to prove that to you. Now look, if you remember this, Samuel anointed both Saul and David. That would have been a job that the high priest would have done. And regards to offerings, 1 Samuel 13, we see Saul waiting for Samuel to offer the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he was waiting for Samuel, I think, you all remember that whole story. He was waiting for Samuel to show up. It took Samuel 2 or 3 days. And he said, what do I hear in the background? Because he was supposed to destroy all of those people and all their animals and everything. That was their instruction. But he didn't follow the instructions. But this proves right here that Samuel was the high priest at that time. Do y'all see that? That he was playing both roles. But when they rejected the Messiah, they wanted a physical king. That's where Saul came in. Do y'all all see that he was actually living in that temple, and he was their Melchizedek, living among them? Okay, and that temple had to always be outside the camp, because there's sin in the camp. Do y'all see that? And he is holy. So, okay, so let's go ahead. And the people took out the government and the church piece that was in the Messiah's reign over them. So they rejected him as their Melchizedek. Now it drops down to physical kings. Do y'all understand that now you have a high priest, a physical high priest in the temple, and then you have the kings of Israel, and that goes all the way back down to the time of the Messiah, right? So the Messiah comes, and this is what happens when the Messiah comes. So Luke 3, verse 21, and now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, being baptized and prayed, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And the Messiah himself became to be about 30 years old. He wasn't quite 30 years old yet. Why did they make this point? Because he has to be 30 years old to be the high priest. Okay, so he wasn't quite there yet, and that's what it's telling you. So when he becomes 30 years old is when he starts his ministry, and he starts his ministry as the Melchizedek. And that's because, you know, the physical people that represented those high priests would have probably been John the Baptist and his father. They would have probably represented that high priest, at that point. The technical high priest was Caiaphas, and that was a man-made decision there. It was not a biblical decision. So we get to Hebrews 6, verse 20. Now, Hebrews 6, verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even the Messiah made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when he came, and this is, you can all see this, that when he came, they destroyed that temple 40 years later, actually 40 years later. And from that point on, there has never been a high priest. Do y'all understand that? That when he came, he took that role. He took that physical role. And so verse 11, and therefore perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood, for under it was the people received the law, which further need was there for another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a physical one. And not to be called after the order of Aaron. So he's asking the question, do we need another Levitical priest? No, the answer is no. So now the Messiah is the one reigning as the Melchizedek. And you can look and realize that they never were allowed to rebuild the temple again from that time. They were never allowed to rebuild that temple. So, and he is the one, and he reigns in our bodies and our, you know, through us as being his ambassadors, which we really play that role. All right. So.
Yeah. I just made one comment earlier, concerning the age thing. I don't know if there's which scripture exactly might speak to it. I'm sure there is one, but all of the Samuel, David and Solomon being the exception here, but Samuel and David were also 30 when they became king. I just noticed that's a pattern that you see pretty frequently, at least with the most important kings of Israel in the Bible anyways.
And see, they're playing the governmental role of the Melchizedek, mm-hmm. of the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Yes, you're right.
And real quick, one more thing about this. When you were going back talking about they rejected me and not you concerning Samuel and the Lord, the conversation between the two. If you go on and read it, it talks about how, hey, this is what's going to happen is you're going to replace a spiritual king and a spiritual authority and a spiritual power with a physical one. So here's what you can expect. A bunch of taxation. A bunch of wrongdoing to you as the people. The king is going to increase continually taxes, you know, putting you on the front lines, taking up a bunch of wives for himself. I mean, so on and so forth, right? He basically highlights that what you now will see is they wanted a physical manifestation of that authority and that pecking order. And so what that translates to is you're going to see a physical taxation, a physical impact on Israel in a negative way. You know, that was one of the things that God promised would happen because they're making this move.
Right, yes.
I was just wondering a question here. Wasn't it John the Baptist that passed the baton, so to speak, to Messiah? Wasn't Zacharias the high priest, and then John the Baptist would have been next, and he passed it to onto Messiah.
It just fell to him because he had died. He may not have died. That's a real good point, Sarah. Yeah, because when he got up, so after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days. We're going to cover that. I'm telling you, we're going to cover that. And so he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and we're going to find out why that was important. And then he established, he went into the church on either trumpets or atonement, and he told the people, that's when he read Isaiah 61 to them, and he says, I have come to let the people out of prison and to heal the brokenhearted. And he makes a list, which is all about freedom. And then he sat down, and then they threw him out of the church at that point. Y'all don't know the rest of that story. He was tossed out of the church at that point. So this is so interesting, because he was coming. He was already 30 years old. He had to wait. And remember, he told Mary, she said, we don't have enough wine. And he says, look, woman, he says, it ain't my time yet. He knew when he was supposed to start his ministry. He knew when he was supposed to start it. It was supposed to be started when he become Melchizedek. And then we're going to show that he was Melchizedek. Okay. There's no doubt about it, because the baton has always been passed to somebody. And we don't necessarily know who they are, I don't think. The physical ones may not have been the one the Father passed things to, by the way. All right, verse 12. And the Messiah went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And it's interesting that they sold the doves. Did y'all see that? Because doves represent freedom. They sold the doves. Okay. Now, and he said, everything's symbolism in this thing. All of it's symbolism. Verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house. It was his house. It was his house. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Den of thieves, the thieves always come through the windows of the house. They can't come through the door, because the Messiah is at the door. And you have to accept him and his teachings to be able to come through the door. And that's why they called them a den of thieves. Yeah, so, and he taught, saying unto them, it is not written, my house shall not be called, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He brought it up twice. Okay, so,
But it'd be possible, when he's also talking about my house, not only the physical temple, but his people who were believers, that you're making them a den of thieves.
Yes, and so this is true. My house also refers to the house of Israel. You know, so my house would also refer to his people, possibly, and to, you know, and to house of Israel. And Israel would be his house also, yes. And that's all spiritual, because we all have to come into Israel. That's very plain in Galatians 3. And it was taken back. He was taking back the role of Melchizedek from that point in history. No one has ever been high priest in the temple since. No one. There's not been a high priest since that time.
Yeah, I'll mention, just since you've got Matthew 21 up here already, if you go on down and read the rest of that, you'll, just to really sum up what you're saying here, he says, therefore, I am going to take this kingdom from you, speaking to the Pharisees, and give it to another. I think it's in that very same chapter, if yes, I'm not mistaken.
It is.
He literally says, I'm taking it from you and giving it to someone who's going to bear the fruit. Verse 43.
See,
therefore,
this,
I say to you.
This is so interesting, because the if you remember, the Pharisees, they came to him. The Pharisees come to him and they said, by what authority do you run people out of the temple? Who gave you that authority? And he asked them a question, and they refused to answer. He says, well, I ain't going to answer that question either. So if you can't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. They wouldn't have believed him anyway. He said he would have answered them and told them that was his house. You know, and so it's very interesting that he calls it his house. So go ahead, Adam.
And they tried to take the frame away from him, the authority, and he, there's just a really, it's fascinating to study how Messiah responds to opposition, because he's actually not a very nice person when it comes to how he responds to his opposition. He's not all that gentle with his words. I mean, that's why it says it's a sword of his mouth. And a lot of times he doubles down on something. He says something offensive and they're offended, and then he comes back again and says something doubly offensive. And so it's a really interesting thing. And I actually have this as part of my men's studies, because I think men such as myself need to be more like Messiah in this way. And this is just one of those examples, though, right, where he's very aggressive and he's very intelligent and slick on how he never seems to allow the enemy a foothold to make their argument.
That's judging in righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would agree. Yep.
Great.
Yeah, he calls it the way he sees it.
Yes, he does. And we're going to talk about money changers when we start talking about the Passover, which is coming. Okay, so money changers is a big deal. Okay. All right, so now I'm going to ask the question. So why did the Messiah fast 40 days in the wilderness before he started his ministry? So we're going to go through this. It's a 40-day period. So why did he do it? And y'all going to see this. The number 40. So the Messiah was 40 days in the wilderness before he started his ministry. Why? That's because let's look and see what the 40 days means. So the spies, remember, went into the land for 40 days. And the Messiah said, because you went into the land 40 days and you don't want to go in and claim your promise, you're going to now have to do 40 years in the wilderness. So the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness, okay? And then you had the story. Now, that is the time that the Father gave them a time of repentance and to turn back to him, these 40 years. Okay, now, and see, the Messiah was in the wilderness for 40 days. He wasn't there for repentance. Okay, the Jews were given 40 days to repent from the time of 30 AD, and the temple fell at 70 AD. That was a 40-year period that they were given to straighten up their act, which they did not do. So the 40 years is equated to repentance, but it also has other meanings too. It's equated to repentance. Now, so why did the Messiah do it? You know, so why did he do it? And that's what we're going to get into here. All right, so we get to Hosea 6, verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. He has torn us and he will heal us. He has smitten us and he will bind us. And after 2 days, will he revive us? And on the third day, he will raise us up to live in his sight. The third day is the third 1,000-year period. Each day represents 1,000 years. And so since the Messiah left, which would have been in 30 AD, when he left, we count 2,000 years from that date, and it comes up to 2030. We know that. Okay, and it says you will be raised in his sight. But he became a Melchizedek before that. He became a Melchizedek when he started his ministry, probably somewhere around 27, 28 AD is my best guess. I just want to make this point because there's 2,000 years. Now, a day is 1,000 years so that 2 days would be 2,000 years. That's the period that we're talking about. So, Adam, this is 40 Jubilees. Can you explain this?
Yeah. So Well, first of all, we're pulling from 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So the idea that it just so happens to be, if you take that literally and apply it to Hosea 6, 1 and 2, after 2 days, after 2,000 years, he will revive us. And so we're just applying the days as 1,000 years. And it's interesting because I'm still looking in scripture to see if I can validate this a little bit more, but I've always understood that the Jubilee, the 50-year Jubilee, is the year of recompense, and it's the King's Jubilee. And it turns out that 40 Jubilees, 40 sets of 50 years is 2,000 years. And so I don't think that's a coincidence. I can't believe that's a coincidence that it lands on that. This here, of course, what you have up on the screen is something that, you know, I'm going to let you go ahead and build more out on this, but it's just, it's another piece of this puzzle here when you understand that the Torah identifies a generation as 100 years, and it does it here in Genesis 15. It doesn't do it directly. It's kind of discreetly, and it's inferred, but it's a solid inference nonetheless, because it says that they were afflicted 400 years, and it was the fourth generation that came out.
And so that would mean that the 100 years would represent a generation. Boy, that's going to be real important for what we're going to cover just in a minute here. Does everybody see this, that when he's given 2,000 years, that's 40 Jubilees, that's the same, representing that same period that he went into the wilderness, which was the 40 days, right? Which would be representing this 2,000-year period. Why is that important? Because they have to repent before that time is done. Do y'all understand that? And that's why he's coming back, because he's given them the 2,000 years to turn these things around. That's what he's done.
Earlier, and it's not on the slides, but it really brings this home, is it's a 40-day period for Nineveh to repent. Jonah, there was some kind of sign of Jonah, and there was a message, and there was 40 days to repent, correct?
Yes, we forgot to put that one in.
Okay, but look, here's why that's significant, because Messiah references and says that he's going to give the Pharisees the sign of Jonah. Okay, so just understand that really hits home with what we're trying to say here. Do you think it's a coincidence that 40 Jubilees, like the Bible is backing up this idea of a 40 Jubilee period from the time of his, ministry and death and resurrection. And he actually makes a reference to that sign of Jonah specifically. So, you know, we're not really just stretching this. We're really kind of just putting things together here. I don't know. I'm curious to know what people's reaction is to.
So what would the Messiah be praying for and fasting for? Our repentance. And so the Father's going to honor those prayers that he did when he was in the wilderness, because it says that all of Israel will be saved. And it does say that. If he says it, it means it. Okay, I'm sorry.
And something else is coming to mind is that he says, until I come back, I'm not going to partake in wine. I don't know if that's exactly related to this, but it might be.
He also says he'll have a meal with us. So he will have the Passover with us and drink of wine when it's in his kingdom, which I think is so interesting. Yes, Terry.
So it's in Romans 11:26, what you were saying, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written.
Yeah, and so this is why he was praying. He was praying for his people to actually repent, and he's going to force his hand on this deal. That's what's coming, is this war that happens here, and then all the other fulfillment of the book of Revelations is done with the intention of everybody repenting. That's what his intention is. Now, the ones that won't, you know, we're going to talk about those, okay? Because y'all can now see 50 years is one generation, because he's calling four generations. He said it's four generations before he could allow Abraham's seed to take the land of Cana, right? Which means that if it's 400 years, that's simply 100 years four times. Okay, that's what it is. And so you can really see this playing out, and why that's going to be important, I'm going to show you in a minute. This is, that means that if you count 40 Jubilees, that's the four, that is the time of repentance. Okay. Now we're going to get to this verse, which is Deuteronomy 23 verse 2. And it said, a bastard, which, you know, we're going to look at that word, shall not enter to the congregation of Israel, even to the 10th generation, shall he not enter into the congregation. I read that to mean that in the 10th generation, he can enter into the congregation of Israel. In other words, we're going to see this. And the Ammonite and the Moabite, this is the same rule for them. So they can't physically come into our land that is a religious converted land during the millennium. I mean, they can live in their own land, but they're not going to be allowed to come into the congregation of Israel. And then, you know, there was some reasons. But let's look at this word here for bastard, and it means a Mongol or an alien or someone born of a Jewish father and a heathen mother. It's very interesting because the heavenly father would be the Jewish father, and the heathen mother would be all the churches that are taught the wrong thing. Man, what he's saying here is the unconverted part of the world, which doesn't know who the Messiah is. That's what he's really saying here. Do y'all see this? Alien, Mongol, and someone who has a Jewish father, which is the heavenly father, and a heathen mother, one that doesn't want. And this is a mindset that we're talking about here. People that have not repented and don't want to repent, they're going to have 10 generations. Now, let me prove this. But the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years has 10 generations in it. If you're counting 100 years, it has 10 generations in it. And this is so interesting because it's really applied to these two verses, because these two verses are bigger than what we realize, because these people that do not repent during this time will be asleep until the second resurrection that comes up, when the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years is finished. Do y'all see that? And that is, you know, 10 generations. All right. Now, Adam, I just want to make that point before I went any further. Do y'all see this? Do y'all see this? It's an alien, Mongol. These are the people that are spiritually, this is talking spiritually, the people that do not repent. They're going to go to their grave, and they're going to be resurrected after the millennium, and they're going to be given a chance. And that's how this thing, that's why it's 10 generations. I mean, it's the most amazing thing you've ever seen. It's just the Father's timing is so unbelievable. Everything just fell into place because you could see this now. And so the people that don't repent, they're going to have an opportunity, but it's going to be later on. And so that's just what he's saying here. And it's so plain.
Yeah, let me make one that belonged to a previous slide. You don't need to go back to that slide, but it's when we first mentioned with Hosea 6, and I'd mentioned 2 Peter. So there might be a question here, why so long of a period, time period? And 2 Peter 3:9, the very next verse after the one where he says, in verse 8, he says, you know, a day, one day is as 1,000 years. So the very next verse there, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So he's actually saying the Lord is not dragging his feet or is, you know, procrastinating on this. But it says, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which I suppose aligns well with the Romans 11 reference too. But anyways, and so that's why. Like, that's, if you need an answer on why would he wait 2,000 years for this long repentance period? Well, there's an answer. There's one answer right there in the verse that talks about the 1,000 years.
Very good. So now we're going to get to the story of the Messiah is a baby, and he now is, it's the eighth day, and he's going to go into the temple for his circumcision. And this is what happens. Luke 2, verse 25. And at that time, there was a man named Simeon living in Jerusalem, and he was a good, God-fearing man, is waiting for Israel to be saved. The Holy Spirit was with him, and he assured himself that he would not die before he'd seen God's promised Messiah. So, verse 28, and he took him, which is the Messiah, up in his arms and blessed him and said, the Lord has let thou servant depart in peace according to his word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. His name means salvation. His name was Joshua, which has prepared before the face of all men and a light to the light, the Gentiles, and the glory of all thy people, Israel. So he was to be, he was telling you what the Messiah's purpose was, that he was to be a light to everybody, Israel and Gentiles. Do y'all see that? Which he had prepared for the face of all people. So now watch this. And Simeon blessed and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, the child is set. Now he's talking to the mother only, because the mother represents the church. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Do y'all see that? So he is set. He's going to cause a nation to fall and rise again. Now, you know, you can apply that any way you want, but it also applies to America. You can actually see that this is, I think, applying very strongly to America. Because it says they will fall and rise again. And when they rise again the second time, they're going to be holy. And so this is what it's speaking of. And he's set for this. He's set to come back and set up his kingdom. And it's going to be set up right here. Now, we're going to go through those verses again, because I know that we covered them last week, but I want to hit home on them again. Acts 7, verse 5, and he gave him, Abraham, that's talking about Abraham, none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. Now, he set his foot all over the land of Israel in the Middle East. So that can't be where he's going to set up the promised land. Do y'all see that? It's impossible. And he promised that he'd give it as a possession to his seed after him when he had no children. Okay, so he promised him, and we represent that promise that he gave Abraham, where he says, go out, look at the stars, and that's going to be your descendants. We are those people that you can actually now go out, look at the stars, and see that not just America, but all the tribes of Israel throughout the world and would represent those stars. That's what they would. That would be today. And that is, I think that's a fulfillment for today. But then there was another promise that his descendants would be as the sands of the sea. That's a way future fulfillment. Okay, now going on. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, of the same promise. Okay. verse 10, and he looked for a city whose foundations and builders was the Messiah. Well, that city that he talks about, I believe, is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. But the country, I believe, is America. And I'm going to prove it. And then it says, Hebrews 13, for all these died, have not received the promise, and having seen them afore all. So they must have had a vision or insight of what was to transpire. And they were persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Okay, so now Hebrews 11, verse 14, for they say such things declare plainly that they seek a what? Not a city. They said they were seeking a country. There's a difference between a city and a country. So they are seeking a country. I'm making the case that that's America. And here we go. And but now they desire a better country that is heavenly. That's because the Father's going to set up his kingdom there. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared them for a city, which is the New Jerusalem. So there's two different entities. There's a country and there's a city. Now, Micah 4:1, and in the last days it comes to pass, and we're living in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains. Now, the top of the mountains is America, and there's no doubt. She is still the premier country in this world. She's the one with the double blessing that makes her Ephraim, but she's also the top nation ruling in this world. And there's no argument about that. We know who that is. And it is exalted above the hills. It's exalted above all the other nations. People shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain. This is in the millennium when she's reestablished to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall come forth out of Zion, which is the outcast. That's what we're told in Jeremiah 31, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How interesting. And so this is proving that the people are allowed to come back to their land after they repent, and that this country that they're talking about is this country that we're in. And that is the country and the government that's been set up here that's now been corrupted. And everybody can see that, but in the very beginning of it, it wasn't corrupt.
For more information about this broadcast, please visit our website at www.12tribehistory.com. That is the number 12tribehistory.com, or email us at lwatson44@cox.net with any questions or comments.